We have come to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, but we have three more studies to go, and we're going to be getting into 2 Thessalonians next. So even though this is the last study in 1 Thessalonians, there's more good stuff to come. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there to chapter 5, we're in the section dealing with practical instructions and exhortations. Paul began this section with some instructions concerning Christian living, and basically it was that they abound more and more in the good things that they were doing. And then he clarified what happens to believers when they die in the next section, and this was designed to give comfort to those who were grieving. The last verse says, therefore comfort one another with these words. The next section that we'll be looking at next is on personal watchfulness, and this section concludes with, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So the point of this section is encouragement for living, for the living. Paul's dealing with the concern about those who have died at the end of chapter 4. He's concerned about those of us who are alive at the coming of the Lord in chapter 5. So we'll begin with verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. His reference to the times and the seasons or epochs here is an indication that he's going to be talking about the time of the rapture. We talked a little about that last Sunday and the various views that people have concerning the time of the rapture. But this passage in chapter 5 clarifies that specifically. And so we will make that clear as we go along. Times means the length of time. Epochs means the major features of those times. Basically, this is used like we do when we say the times and the seasons. It's one thought, really. It's not a major distinction between the times and the epochs that Paul is making. He's just talking about the time of these things. And he says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, this is in contrast, you remember, with what he said in chapter 4, verse 13. When he started talking about the rapture, he said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. So that was something that they hadn't been taught before, but now he's going to remind them of something that they did know. And specifically, it is about the day of the Lord. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, the phrase the day of the Lord is very common in the Old Testament. It's used 19 times. And it always refers to a time in the future when God will bring judgment on the earth and then blessing on the earth, particularly on the nation of Israel, but it's going to be worldwide. In the middle of that period, that day, Christ is going to come back to the earth. That's the second coming of Christ. The phrase itself is interesting because the Jews regarded days as beginning at sunset, not at 12 o'clock midnight like we do, but at sunset. So the day began with darkness, and then it got light. Well, that's the way it's going to be in the day of the Lord. It's going to begin with a time of darkness, and then it's going to get better. Begin with the tribulation, it's going to end with the millennium. Day, of course, does not in Scripture just refer to a period of 24 hours, though it often does. Sometimes it refers to a longer period of time. And it is in contrast with the day of man. The day of man is a day, any day in which things are rocking along normally and there's no indication of divine intervention in life. Things are just happening regularly. But the day of the Lord is going to be characterized by the Lord taking charge. And he's going to step in and he's going to begin doing things that will be obviously his doing, much more so than is typically the case. So this is the subject of this passage, really, the day of the Lord. He says, you don't have any need for anything to be written to you about it, because you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That is, it is going to be unexpected. You don't expect a thief to break into your house. And that's the way the day of the Lord is going to come. Well, who is it going to surprise? Not everybody. You see, the three things that the day of the Lord includes are the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Will that day come as a surprise to everyone? Well, verses 3 through 5 help us to answer that. While they are saying, people living on the earth at that time are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now let's go back for a minute to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul wrote in his second letter to this church, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be shaken, quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." We'll find when we get into 2 Thessalonians that some of the Thessalonians thought that it had already begun because they were experiencing persecution. And the tribulation period will be marked by persecution of believers to an extent never before experienced. Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and second, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there are some indications that the day of the Lord is just around the corner. Now, Paul has said it's going to come like a thief in the night, but you see, for instructed believers, it will not be a surprise. The "they" in verse 3 refers to unsaved people who are rocking along in life, not giving any thought to God and his intervention in history, and they are going to be surprised by the day of the Lord when it comes. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall in no way escape. The word translated "not" here is the strongest Greek way of saying no, not. Not in any way will they escape. That is, they will not escape the terrible calamities that are going to begin with the tribulation period. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel wrote about the beginning of the tribulation, and he wrote, "From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." And that happened when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That was to the day that Daniel predicted would happen. Then he was cut off, of course, the following week. And the people of the prince who is to come, not Messiah the prince, but another prince, will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. The people of the prince who is to come, that was the Romans, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And he, referring to Antichrist, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Other passages tell us that he will begin to persecute the Jews at that point. So there will be 3.5 years of peace during the first part of the tribulation. People living on the earth at that time will be able to know who the Antichrist is, because he will make a covenant with the Jews and allow them to return to Jerusalem. Now, that happened in 48, of course, but it was the United Nations that made the covenant with the Jews to go back. So we know that that wasn't a fulfillment, because 3.5 years later, they were not persecuted. So this is still to come. That's the beginning of the tribulation. Now, Jeremiah also wrote about the tribulation. He said, "Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Painful. Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress." It's going to be a time of persecution for the Jews, unlike any other in their history, which is, in view of the German Holocaust, we can appreciate the fact that that's going to be really terrible for the Jewish people. Their worst time in history. That day, the day of the Lord, the beginning of that day, the second 3.5 year period of the tribulation, there will be none like it, because Antichrist will unleash his persecution of the Jews. Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief." See, believers can know that it's coming and when it's coming, because there will be signs beforehand. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and then Antichrist will make his covenant with Israel, and believers who are reading their Bibles will not be surprised by what's happening, though there will be few believers on the earth at that time, because believers will have been taken to heaven just before the tribulation begins. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You are not ignorant of this. You are not in unbelief that the day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. You are righteous people." Sons of a certain quality is used in Scripture to describe people whose lives are marked by that quality. So a son of light is a person who is characterized by light. And we are sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. John follows up on that figure of speech in his first epistle quite extensively. We are to walk in the light, since we are children of the light, and so on. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, of course, he's not referring to physical sleep here. He doesn't want Christians to stay up all night. But he's referring to being semi-conscious, being unaware, being ignorant, being unprepared, unwatchful, insensible to what's going on. Let us not be ignorant of what's going on, he says. This is a different word for sleep than the one we read about in chapter 4, where he was talking about dead people. There he used sleep as a figure for death. Here he's using sleep as a figure for being unwatchful. Do not let us not sleep as others do, unbelievers do, but let us be alert, watchful, and sober. So these are two activities that should characterize believers today. We need to be alert to what's going on. We need to be sober, self-possessed. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Though it's not appropriate for children of the light to be unwatchful and just going along with everything in the world. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, self-controlled, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Since we are children of light, we need to be self-controlled. We need to be self-possessed rather than drunk. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now you'll recognize this immediately as kind of a shortened form of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 about the Christian's armor. And he's going to develop that figure later when he writes the epistle to the Ephesians. But now he compares these things to the armor of a soldier. What are they? Three things. Well, first of all, there is faith. And our faith in Christ protects us against being misled. And our love for him and his love for us protects us too. And our thinking is protected by the helmet, which Paul calls here the hope of salvation. Now, if it's hope of salvation, this salvation is in the future. So he's referring to the final aspect of our salvation, which is our glorification. We're looking forward to that time when our salvation will be complete. Now, these three things, faith, hope, and love, we have discovered are quite prominent themes in this first epistle to the Thessalonians, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Paul wrote, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." So he comes back to that here again in this verse. This salvation that we will realize is going to take place when the Lord comes for us at his rapture. Now, verses 9 and 10 are the clearest statement about when this is all going to take place for us, when we are going to go into the Lord's presence. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We might think, well, that's the wrath of hell. But in view of the context of this passage, where he's talking about the day of the Lord and the outpouring of God's wrath on the world, and specifically on the Jews during this time, That's what he has in mind. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining our salvation, deliverance. Most references to soteria, which is the word translated salvation, could be translated deliverance. And here, clearly, in view of the preceding verse, it's our future deliverance that he's referring to. But for obtaining salvation from that wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this helps us to understand some of what Paul has already written. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 10, he said that they had turned to idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, in just that verse, it's a little unclear about whether he's talking about hell or about the tribulation, but in view of verse 9 of chapter 5, it's pretty clear that he has in mind the wrath, the outpouring of God's anger against unbelievers during the tribulation. God has not destined us for that. We will have no part in it. Of course, we won't go to hell either, but believers in Jesus Christ will never experience any aspect of the outpouring of God's wrath on unbelievers. We will experience persecution. Paul said we would do that, but that's different from the wrath of the tribulation. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. You see, Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. He took the wrath of God on himself when he died. And so there is no wrath of God left for us. Hallelujah. That whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are watchful or unwatchful, at the time of his coming, we may live together with him. Here he uses the same words for awake and asleep, or sleep, as he did in verse 6 up above, whether we are watchful or unwatchful. This, by the way, rules out the possibility of a partial rapture. Those who believe in a partial rapture believe that only those who are looking for the Lord's return will be taken when he calls us home. No, Paul says, whether we're watchful or unwatchful, we will live together with him. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who, believers who have died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is a great assurance for us. We may live together with him. Therefore, what's the bottom line of all this instruction? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. This is his charge. In view of this great promise that we will never experience any of the outpouring of God's wrath, we can encourage one another and build one another up, just as also we are doing. Our hope is not the Antichrist. It's not learning who he is. It's seeing the Lord, as Titus 2:12 and 13 says. Point out, that is the hope of the revelation of the glory of God when Jesus Christ comes back for us. So this section ends with an exhortation, just like the previous one did in 4:18. Zane Hodges, who commented on this passage, wrote, "For the truth that the church is destined for rescue from the woes of the tribulation, no passage has more to offer to exegetical scrutiny than does 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. It's one of the clearest passages on that subject, and is the basis for our encouragement and comfort and perseverance as his own. So, how should we wait for the Lord's coming? Well, there are three things that this passage points out. While we work, wait while we work, believing he will return for us. Paul didn't encourage the Thessalonians just to go out on a hill somewhere and wait for the Lord to come. And in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to be more pointed about this, because some of them were doing that. He said, get to work. Wait laboring hard because of his love for us and our love for him. And third, wait steadfastly, continuing to hope in the promise of his return for us. So we have again, working, loving, hoping. These three key words in this great epistle. Now this challenge in verse 11, therefore encourage one another, and the second challenge, build up one another, are the first of 22 challenges or commands that end this epistle. There are 20 more that follow immediately. Commands. It's not a clarification of previous revelation. It's not a matter of giving new revelation, as Paul has done so far. It is commanding us to behave in certain ways in view of the fact that we will not go through the tribulation and experience God's wrath. The section we've just looked at, verses 5:1-11, deal with the future from our point of view, but now Paul comes into the present, and he deals with matters of church life. And first of all, what our attitudes toward our spiritual leaders ought to be. And he says in verse 12, "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." These are their rulers and their teachers in the church. Well, we might say, this is a brand new church. Who are these leaders and teachers that they had that Paul's referring to? Well, if we go back to Acts 14, we'll read that when Paul left the churches, the newly formed churches in the province of Galatia, he appointed elders and deacons in those churches. And these were evidently Jewish believers, people who had come to faith in Christ, who had a Jewish background and a background in the Old Testament scriptures. So they were pretty well prepared to go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and give instruction to the other believers in those churches. Now, Paul doesn't refer to that here, but he obviously assumes that there are leaders and teachers in this new church. And I think it's very probable that that's what he did in Thessalonica, as well as what he did in the churches of Galatia. I came across this notice. Someone wrote, "A minister in Florida had a funeral conducted for himself while he was still living. The printed order of service gave this explanation. This, my funeral, is being held because I have no pleasure in words I cannot hear, flowers I cannot smell, and friends I cannot see. After the service, the man remarked, "I think it was good. It was much better than I expected." The article goes on, "Was this pastor striving for some expression of appreciation for his ministry? Had it been months or years since the people told him that they had received help from his sermons? Perhaps his congregation was failing to recognize his efforts and show him love and esteem, as Paul urged the Christians to do for spiritual leaders. Maybe they were taking his ministry for granted." And then it goes on, "A friend told me that he would never compliment his pastor because it might make him proud." That's pathetic, isn't it? We need to boost our pastor, our pastoral staff, our elders, our deacons, by complimenting them and letting them know how much we appreciate the work that they do for us as those who follow them. You know, sometimes we conduct a roast for a person in which we humorously honor them with jokes about things that they've done in the past that are funny. Well, some churches roast their pastor in a different way. And I'm happy that our church is not that way, that people are pretty expressive here, I think, to our leaders about how much we appreciate them, and that you esteem them, verse 13, very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, what's the connection there? Well, if there's not much appreciation for the leaders, there's not going to be a whole lot of peace. There's probably going to be criticism. Warren Wiersbe, who was a pastor for over 50 years, wrote, "I have discovered that lack of respect for spiritual leadership is the main cause of church fights and splits." Interesting comment. So, this should be a challenge to us, that these attitudes should characterize us. We should appreciate those who diligently labor among them, among us, and have charge over you, and give us instruction, and that we esteem them highly, and that we love them in love because of their work. And we urge you, brethren, he goes on to talk about relationships among themselves in the next two verses. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, or we could translate that the loafers in the church. Encourage the faint-hearted, perhaps those who are anxious about the future. Help the weak. Those who are spiritually and morally weak in the church, and be patient with all men. Four commands in that one verse. Admonish the unruly. Some people need to be challenged with their behavior. Others who are faint-hearted need to be given comfort and encouragement. The weak need patience. And all men need patience. We begin to see some indication here that perhaps the fruit of the Spirit is in Paul's thinking, because these are characteristics of loving kindness in the congregation. And see that no one repays another with evil for evil, no retaliation, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. In other words, that we become gentle with each other. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, not repaying evil for evil, but seeking after that which is good. That's love for one another and for everyone. No retaliation. Now, as we get into this final section of instruction in verses 16 through 24, he's going to narrow in more and more on individual behavior. And you'll notice that there is a chiastic or crossing structure in this whole section on practical instructions and exhortations, which we can appreciate at this point. He began this section by talking about general Christian living responsibilities, and he ends the same way. The second and fourth sections deal with the church, and specifically the future of the church. And in the middle, he gives this section on personal watchfulness. It's important for us to be alert and sober because the day of the Lord is coming, and even though we will not participate in it, we need to live in the light of it. So, individual behavior, verse 16. Rejoice always. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? There are 70 commands in the New Testament to rejoice. 70. That's a lot. Always. In every situation. That's a volitional choice. We choose to rejoice. And this, of course, is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's producing joy within us. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Particularly obvious in the epistle to the Philippians, where he says over and over again, rejoice. And then we are to pray without ceasing. That manifests the fruit of faithfulness in our lives. Now, Paul began this letter by saying, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Chapter 1, verse 2. So he's just calling on us to do what he did, to pray without ceasing. Without ceasing is an adverb in Greek that is often used in secular Greek literature for a hacking cough. And it helps us to understand what he meant when he says pray without ceasing. It's not that we are constantly talking to God. That would be impossible because we can't do two things at once. But our default position in thinking should return to God and prayer whenever possible, like a hacking cough, something we just keep coming back to over and over again. Now, that may sound, well, that's unrealistic. I can't do that. Many people have cell phones, and it's interesting to observe, especially younger people walking around with their cell phones in their face. And if young people can train themselves to look at their cell phone, we ought to be able to train ourselves to look up to the Lord. It may take some prompting on our part. It will definitely take the development of some habit in our life. For instance, what do we do when we get into our car? Well, we put on our seatbelt, but maybe we should also pray at that time that God will give us safety as we travel. We lay down to sleep at night, and perhaps that's a trigger for prayer again. And whatever we do, he says, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. In connection with everything, give thanks. That seems also like a very tall order. But in view of Romans 8:28, it's realistic. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So whatever happens to us, we know that our loving Heavenly Father is permitting this to happen for our good, and we can thank him for that. It will revolutionize our attitudes if we think about things in that way. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to be thankful in everything. This is God's will. We don't have to struggle with discovering it. It's very clear. And just as Paul began this section in chapter 4, verse 3, by saying, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," he closes it, "This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, that you do these things." But he goes on, there's more. "Do not quench the Spirit." And that's a picture, of course, of pouring water on a fire. The Holy Spirit within us is leading us. He's desiring to motivate us to walk after God, to follow him. And on the day of Pentecost, he actually appeared above the saints as a flame of fire. But we can frustrate the Holy Spirit's work in our life by pouring cold water on him, by saying no to the will of God. We don't want to do things, or we simply forgot to do them. Do not quench the Spirit. This is an evidence of self-control. In Ephesians, Paul said, "Do not grieve the Spirit," which is another figure of the Spirit as a person who can be hurt, grieved by our disobedience. Here it's a different figure, and it's a very graphic one that helps us to realize that we can frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in sanctifying us, if we say no to the will of God. "Do not despise prophetic utterances," verse 20. This is an indication of meekness, that we accept what others and what God has said through others to us in his word. And preachers, for example, teachers that help us to understand God's word, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." It's an interesting comment, because in Corinth, they had a great veneration for prophetic utterances. But here in Thessalonica, there was a tendency to despise them. Two different provinces, two different attitudes toward prophetic utterances or prophetic gifts. He says, don't look down on that. Be ready to accept the teaching of the prophets, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. So this suggests the fruit of goodness. Examine everything carefully, all these prophetic utterances. Remember in Acts 17, Luke wrote that when Paul and his party of missionaries left Thessalonica, they went to Berea. And he says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for the Bereans received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry was a 17th century commentator. And he inserted a challenge in his commentary. He said, "Don't accept everything your pastor says just at face value." And he was a pastor. He said, "Check it out with Scripture. That's your authority. Not whatever your leaders may teach you, but the scriptures are the authority. So examine everything carefully, these prophetic utterances, like the Bereans, and hold fast to that which is good. You may have heard this apocryphal story about the teenage boy who was out on a date with his girl, and it was time to say goodnight, and they were on the front porch, and he was holding her, and all of a sudden the front door opened, and there was the girl's father standing there, and he said, "What are you doing with my daughter?" And the boy, quick-thinking boy, said, "I'm just obeying Scripture. It says, hold fast to that which is good." Well, I'm not sure that ever happened, but it makes a good story. Abstain from every form of evil. Evil has many forms, as we know. The King James Bible says, abstain from every appearance of evil. But form is really a better translation there. It's not referring to avoiding everything that anybody might ever think is wrong, as avoiding the appearance of evil might suggest, but it's an exhortation to avoid evil in all of its forms. And now Paul again prays for these people. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in view of what he has said about that coming, we believe this is a reference to the rapture. But his point is that he wants these Christians to be sanctified entirely. And he uses the spirit, the soul, and the body to represent various parts of them. Now, some have concluded that these are the only parts in a person, and that it indicates a tripartite composition of human beings. Spirit, which is generally recognized as a Godward awareness. Soul, which is recognized as a self-awareness. And body, the aspect of us that enables us to relate to other people. So some people are trichotomists, three-part believers in the human makeup. But Paul could have referred to other things like heart, mind, will, conscience, which he does elsewhere. And I think he just selects these three here because they explain what entire sanctification looks like. It affects our Godward aspect. It affects our selfward aspect, and it affects our relationships with other people. That your spirit and soul and body may be preserved complete without blame. All of us are sinners, and we sin many times every day. And this, of course, makes us blameworthy or culpable in the sight of God. But Paul has in mind here the same thing he did when he said that elders need to be without blame. There's a difference between being without blame and being without sin. Everybody sins, but if we deal with sin appropriately, then we are blameworthy. We are unblameworthy. Blameless. So if I'm aware of the sin in my life and I confess it to the Lord and forsake it, I am without blame before him, even though I have sinned. And Paul prays that they will be without blame until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great prayer. Faithful is he who calls you to this, and he will bring it to pass. God takes the leadership in our sanctification. He leads us by his Spirit, by helping us to understand the will of God and to do the will of God. But we can frustrate it, as we read in verse 19, by quenching the Spirit. Ultimately, God will completely sanctify every person when he glorifies us, when we go into his presence and we see the Lord. Then John says, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that will be our complete sanctification. Then Paul's prayer will be answered ultimately. Then in the conclusion of this epistle, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Paul requested the prayers of the saints to whom he wrote in most of his letters, and it reminds us of the need to pray for one another. D. Edmund Hebert wrote a book called Working with God, Scriptural Studies in Intercession, and it's one of the best books on prayer that I have ever read. And he wrote this, the ministry of prayer is the most important service that the Church of Christ can engage in. That's quite a statement. Of all the things that we can do as Christians, the ministry of prayer for one another, for the unsaved, is the most important service that the Church of Christ can engage in. So it's no wonder that Paul requests the prayers of the Thessalonians for him. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And in that culture, of course, that was the way that they expressed their affection for one another. Men kissing men, women kissing women, like they do in many Eastern countries even today. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. A strong command, probably indicating Paul realized that this was inspired by the Lord. He puts them under oath to read this letter to all the Christians in the area, and then concludes with this prayer, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's unmerited favor, his divine enablement, are what we need day by day, and that is his grace. Okay, any comments you'd like to make? John?
Coca-Cola from a bottle, because somebody might see us drinking from it and think we're drinking beer and be tempted to drink beer.
Okay.
And my comment to him was, we shouldn't cause people to stumble, but neither should my brother walk down the street dragging his feet so he stumbles over every crack in the sidewalk.
that's a great illustration.
But my response may not have been what it should have been. But.
Well, it's impossible for us to live without offending some narrow-minded people.
Yeah. Yes, and the legalistic thought there was you should never even touch a drop of alcohol.
Yeah. Which goes beyond Scripture.
Yeah.
Makes a law that God didn't make for us. Russ?
I got a comment about praying without ceasing. I grew up in Christian circles and everyone prayed before eating. In 1975, I was in Monterey, California, and this Christian missionary through the military invited me to his house, and he prayed before he fixed the food.
And I was surprised, and this still sticks in my mind, about you can pray before, when you get in the car, you mentioned about putting the seatbelt on. You can pray then or any time. You can pray before you fix it.
Sure, yeah. Yeah.
Like you pray without ceasing.
Yeah.
It's my parents used to pray before they went on vacation. Keep us safe on the freeway road.
Yeah.
You know how they asked? There was just recently, there was a bus that got, some church bus.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, we had dinner once with a family, and they prayed both before and after the meal.
That was the Amish. The Amish do a silent prayer.
It was in Lancaster County.
But they don't have an audible prayer. That there is this, if you bow your head and you pray.
Well, these folks prayed audibly.
Yeah, well, it was probably the same idea.
Yeah.
Talk about stumbling block. Years ago, Jim's mom and her husband went to Atlanta, and they were walking on the beach or riding by on the beach, and she has to use the restroom, and nothing but casino down there. And she was going to go into this casino to use the restroom. And he say, no, you shouldn't, because people will see you come out from the casino and they get the wrong idea. But there's no other bathroom to use. I mean,
yeah.
Do you hold it till you...
That's a dilemma.
One more thing. There was a young man in our church, a little older than me, who was fired from his job because his boss told him he's too godly to be of any earthly good. And the problem was, he was always talking to his workmates about Jesus, and they got into arguments and kept him from their work.
Uh-huh.
And that's what he told him. He said, you're too godly to be of any earthly good.
Yeah. Well, let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for these challenges to us, and certainly it is a challenging passage, but we thank you for the assurance that we will never experience any aspect of your wrath, and that we, even though we will experience some persecution as believers, our future and our hope is to see our Savior soon. Pray that you'll help us to be faithful in the meantime, and to be going about our lives in ways that really glorify you and bring people to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.